very seldom happens, but today is Evelyn and their anniversary, 68 years.
68 years, all right, congratulations. Yeah. That's quite a feat. I think you guys are going to make it. I think your marriage is going to work. All right. But today we're going to get into the conclusion of a series that I've been speaking to lead up to Easter. And I've given this series the title, Not Another Dead God. I know there's all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of things out there. And I'm excited about Easter. But, you know, I love Easter because it's a time that is set aside for remembering the crucifixion of Christ and His glorious resurrection. I never want to leave it at the crucifixion because there is so much more to the story. I realize that many today try to say, well, it wasn't a real bodily resurrection. It was really more of a symbolism. No. Or maybe they say, well, maybe it was a spiritual resurrection, but his body didn't actually get up. Well, I just want to tell you, I've been to Israel and I've walked to the place and there is a tomb there and the stone is missing and there is an opening and you can step inside the tomb and you can look around and there's nobody in there. See, I just want to make that clear this morning that I wholeheartedly believe in a very real bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He said that He would die. He many times, prophets foretold. We played the video of Isaiah foretelling everything just exactly as it happened hundreds of years before it happened. And yet it was all fulfilled exactly as He said. And Jesus Christ did lay down His life. And on the third day, He did rise. So we do not serve another dead God or another simple philosophy for living. I don't know about you, but I'll put my trust in an empty tomb any day over a tomb that has dead bones in it. And what I mean by that is you can take any other religion in the world that has been found, anything that anybody else follows, and it's not that we're hating on anybody else, but the simple fact is you can go to the place where they're founding whoever it was, and you can find a tomb there, and there's bones inside the tomb. You can take any other philosophy that anybody lives by. You can take all the greatest intellectuals this world has ever known, and you can go to the place, and you can find a tomb where their bones are laying. As I said, you can go and look at that little tomb in Israel, the tomb of a rich man, just like Isaiah said, and you will find that it's empty. There's no bones. And the reason is because He got up from the grave just as He said. Because of Jesus, there is an empty tomb. Now today, my goal is not to prove this to you. It is truth. As far as I'm concerned, it's settled truth. And in years past, I've done sermons that I've laid out cases. And if you have trouble believing that, I'd be more than happy to sit down with you and walk you through and not in any kind of condescending way, but just walk you through and show you that the very things that Christ said are true. There's all kinds of evidence outside of Scripture that verify through history, through written recorded things that we have access to, that verify that there was a stir over the resurrection of Jesus during that point in time in history in Rome. And I guarantee you, if there was a body to be had and to be produced to squelch that rise up that was happening, it would have been reproduced. It would have been brought forth, but it was not because they couldn't find one. It wasn't there. There's a British theologian by the name of Michael Green that I love what he says concerning this. And he says this, he said, the appearances of Jesus are well authenticated as anything in antiquity. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred. And that the main reason why Christians became sure of the resurrection in the earliest days was just this. They could say with assurance, we have seen the Lord, and they knew that it was He. Amen. See, the greatest things, you go to court today, the greatest things that stands up are eyewitnesses. And the great news about the resurrection of Christ is not only do we have writings and historical documents, we have hundreds upon hundreds of eyewitnesses that lived their life and said, you know what, I will go to my grave because I know this is true. You don't die for something you don't believe. This morning, we're not going to focus on just the resurrection, but I'm going to focus on six questions that this very alive Jesus asked after his resurrection. See, so many times we kind of tell the story, we set up the cross, and you go through, and you get the point, kind of like the video, and you show the empty tomb, and da-da, that's the conclusion. But the truth of the matter is, there's a whole lot more to the story than that. See, the truth is that after the resurrection, there was a 40-day period that Jesus was showed himself to be very much alive, very much well, and he appeared to his disciples and others many, many times. And in the process of that, as I walk through it, there were six questions that he asked various people during this time that I believe can speak a lot to us today as we look through Easter. First one is a very simple one. It's found in John chapter 20, verse 15. And as we get in this, let me set up the story a little bit, because Jesus had died, he'd been buried, he'd been put in the tomb, he was laid to rest, and because of the Jewish holiday, he was basically crucified on a Friday, he was put in the tomb, and then on that very first Easter Sunday morning, he rose from the grave. And you would think that because he promised it, because he said that his followers would have been ready for that. They would have been anticipating that. But just like all of us, they let some doubts and some things creep in, and they wasn't so sure that that was really what was going to happen. Matter of fact, they really didn't believe at all. They went to the tomb to take care of some things. And very early, Mary Magdalene and some others went, and they went to the tomb, and they found, but when they got there, they saw an amazing thing. They saw the stone had been rolled away. They saw that the doorway was open, and when they looked inside, there was not a body there, but there were beings there. And it's kind of an interesting thing, and so at this point, Mary's not sure what's going on. She's kind of just like most of us. I picture in my mind that she's got her head down and she's in her sorrow wondering what happened to Jesus' body that she expected to see laying there. And all of a sudden she has this encounter where Jesus asks her a very interesting question. It's found in verse 15. He says, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." What an interesting question. Why are you crying? There's no doubt. She was really upset. She was weeping very real tears. And it was coming from a place of very deep, heartfelt emotion. But it was also coming from a place of ignorance of the fact that he was no longer dead, that he was alive. I mean, you know that ignorance is different than stupidity, right? Ignorance means you're just not informed. You don't have all the facts to work with. And so she was in her emotional state, but she didn't have all the facts to work with the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he had said. And so she was crying in her uninformed state. She was concerned as to what would happen to, and so she was weeping. And the whole interesting thing to me is that in her conversation, she didn't grasp who it was she was talking to. She thought it was the gardener. Now, I don't know. You know, it could have been very much a situation where Jesus was concealing his identity in some fashion, but at the same time, it could have been just one of those facts that she already came in so downtrodden in her head down that she really didn't look up to see who it was that she was standing there talking to. Let me know that for us, many times in the midst of our sorrows, we can lose sight of who it is we're talking to. That we can walk through a time and a season where things are heavy on us and we're facing things. We've got difficulties and it kind of causes us to have a downward cast. And we're caught up in our emotions and our sorrow and all those things. And we don't even realize that there's somebody right there beside us that we can talk to that has all the answers. And we don't even realize that that's available to us. Or worse yet, we don't even talk to him. I know that sometimes when we face things, we go through everything we can think of on our own to fix the problem, to get it in order. We'll take all the medications we can buy over the shelf. We'll call all of our friends on the phone and get their advice. We go through all these other processes and then all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, I didn't stop and actually ask the person that could do something about it. We're all guilty of that at times. But the same Jesus who rose from the dead hears our heart's cry just like he heard her cry. And the answer was even greater than she could imagine. See, there was no need for sorrowful tears. They could have been tears of joy because the answer had already been provided. It had already been taken care of. And the real answer was beyond her wildest dreams. See, sometimes we forget the promises of God that he's already made to us, the things that he has already told, because he had already told them that I'm going to die. Pastor Nate read a scripture where he talked about a kernel of wheat needs to be planted and die so that more can come forth. Time and time again, Jesus told them this day was coming. The prophets had told them this day was coming. And they just struggled to see that. See, I believe that we drown ourselves in sorrow sometimes when the answer is right there in front of us. And I believe this morning that Jesus may be asking some of you, why are you weeping when I am alive, just like I said, and I am here to help and to answer your life's needs? See, he is able to deliver us. Luke 24, verse 5 and 6. Luke records this quite differently. There's not conflicts between the Gospels. They just tell different aspects of the story. But Luke, I love what Luke says here in verse 5 and 6. He says, in their fright, the women bowed with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, because he's talking about the angels that was there. And the angel said, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you that while he was still with you in Galilee. See, they were seeking a very dead Jesus in the tomb when he was already risen from the grave. Think of this. I mean, they were actually, the way Luke describes it, they had actually pulled together the spices and things to go and anoint this dead body. When Jesus had told them he was going to raise from the dead on the third day, they were going to anoint the body. How many know that that's not much of an act of faith? It's the third day, I'm going to the tomb. Oh, well, let's take these spices to put on the dead body. That's not an act of faith. I don't want to get onto them too hard because so many times, you know, how many know that it's easy to sit here on the other side and look at things in Scripture and say, wow, they weren't very bright, were they? Wow, they didn't have much faith. But yet, if you really analyze it, we're guilty a lot of times of the very same things. See, the God we seek is a God that's not dead. The God that we seek is one that's not powerless and helpless God. We've put ourselves in the same situation they were in, when we carry our own sorrows and our own things and we feel weighted down. You see, we serve a living almighty God who promised, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. See, in their sorrow, they were looking in the wrong place. They were looking for for the live among the dead. They were looking in the tomb, and the angel said, it's best. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? So we get caught up ourselves looking in the wrong places for the wrong answers. We think we're looking for the right answer, but we continue to look in the wrong place. And then we get confused when things don't work out like we think that they should. They were asking even the wrong question. I mean, you know, this many times we ask the wrong questions. We're going through something, we get on our face before God and we ask the wrong questions. What are they asking? One of the questions that was asked was, where did they put the body? That was the wrong question. That body you're looking for, he's up and walking around. See, what they couldn't understand, and many times the mistake that we make, is we don't realize we're praying one way, our sorrow is one way, we don't realize that God has a better plan and a better answer than we could have thought of. Ephesians 3:20 puts it this way, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work with us. How many know that he can do even more than we can dream up or think up or whatever? And if we put ourselves in a position and we allow him to do his work, he is capable of doing things that just blow our minds. Which leads me to the next question that Jesus asked that we want to look at this morning. See, after that encounter, the women were all excited. They were running back and they were telling the rest of the disciples, hey, it really happened. He's alive just like he said. And they come back and they're excited. And just like most of us men do, we're like, well, what do these emotional women know? We're the ones with the logic. Logic says that can't be true. Right? Come on, guys, admit it. We do it. Our wives can tell us there's something wrong with the car, and we naturally think that it's something they did wrong. It's like, are you sure? Did you do this, this, and this? And then we find out that, oh, wow, they're right. There is a problem. And so that's kind of where the disciples, some of the disciples are at this point. They're struggling with this idea. The women are saying, yes, we went to the tomb. He really did raise from the dead. He really is alive. And they're struggling with this whole thing. And so there's a couple of them that are walking along the road to Emmaus, and they're having this walk, and they're talking, and they're carrying on this conversation. They're discussing all of these things that are going on, but yet they too are not at the point of having faith. So their conversation is kind of a negative one. What they don't realize is that Jesus comes up and he's walking right on the road along beside them. You know, how many of those scenes in the Bible I just love to see actually lived out in reality? You know, and somehow we could take a time machine or something, or else there's a view screen in heaven that we can see all these things replayed. Because there's a lot of things I want to see the replay, right? It works in football, maybe we can do it in heaven, right? But they're having this conversation, and Jesus comes walking up, and in Luke 24, verse 17, he says, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? In other words, he's saying, what are you guys talking about that has you so upset? See, they're confused with the whole situation, just like the ladies. They didn't understand this miracle had taken place. And their whole conversation was talking about their depression and their confusion and all these things. And Jesus comes along and asks them what they're talking about. And they begin to talk and they say, well, what? You don't know what's happened? Are you like the only person that doesn't realize all the stuff that's happened? And they begin to share and begin to talk. Jesus kind of begins to get on to them for their conversation. He says, why are you sad? See, so many times we can be guilty as human beings of talking about our trials and our circumstances and our difficulties and our oh, woe is me things, not even realizing that the answer has already been provided for. That we can, there's promises in this book that we can lay hold to, that we can claim, that we can believe by faith, and God can work miracles in so many ways. See, I truly believe that sometimes we just need to be honest with God. Lord, I'm struggling in this area of belief. We also have to have faith that God has a very well thought out plan of how to get you. No matter what mess you've made of your life, no matter where you've gotten and where you find yourself at now, He has a very well thought out plan of how to get you from where you are to where you should be. He is a very loving and forgiving God. He paid the price. He loved us so much. That's why He went to the cross. None of us that are standing here today, forgiveness, have it all together. We're just here because we realize one day, I can't do this by myself. Amen. I can't live up to the standard by myself. And God has this plan, and our faith should reflect that in times of sorrow. Our speech, I mean, their speech would have been totally different if they'd taken to heart what Jesus had told them. They were walking in the midst of the greatest event in history and they didn't even realize it. I mean, they were Jews. They've been raised in this their whole life. They've been taught of how it was going to happen. They had all these teachings and all things leading up, and it's right there in front of them, and they're struggling with the idea. And they don't even realize that the very miracle of God was walking right beside them in that moment of their sorrow. See, many times for us, we find ourselves in the same situation. We're facing something in life, some difficulty, and we don't even realize how closely in that moment Jesus is walking with us. Our faces are so downcast, so worried about things, and we don't even realize that He's right there and He's already paid the price for what it is we face. If we'll just believe and just follow, He has those answers. Which I love the very next question that He asked them. Same guys. He says, did not the Christ have to suffer these things? Luke 24, verse 25 and 26, He said to them, how foolish are you? How slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? See, Christ suffered the excruciating pain of the cross for a reason, and that was to win this victory for us. All the stuff that we deserve, all the things that we should face, all the condemnation that should be upon us, He took it upon Himself so that we don't have to. Because He wants the very best for us, and He desires us, and He loves us. That's why I don't understand when sometimes you run across other people that are supposed to be believers and they're so they heap so much condemnation and so much judgment on somebody else. It's not the place where that. It's almost like, hey, dude, did you forget where you came from? Did you forget all the cleaning up He had to do to get you where you're at? Just because you're ahead of somebody else doesn't mean you're holier than they are. They've got a later start. Man, I could ride that for a while, but we don't have time. Christ had to suffer those things. And His suffering was intense for our behalf. That's how much He loves us. There's a guy by the name of Alexander Methuril that he's a medical doctor, but he also has a PhD in theology and so forth. And I ran across this little clip, and I didn't know this until just a few months ago. This is so good. He says, talk about the cross and the pain. He says, the pain was so absolutely unbearable. In fact, it was literally beyond words to describe. They had to invent a new word, excruciating. Literally, excruciating means out of the cross. Think of that. They needed to create a new word because there was nothing in the language that could describe the intense anguish caused during the crucifixion. I knew the word excruciating, but I'd never seen the root word for crucify right in the middle of the word before. Until this, but it's there. I mean, how cool is that? That it's so real that they had to invent a word to describe the suffering Jesus went through. That's the depth of the love that He had for us. And Jesus asked, weren't these things already, why are you so surprised? These things were already talked about. See, many times we're confused and perplexed because we don't understand and we don't search the Scriptures like we should. See, the answers, the explanations, the warnings, the predictions are already revealed in the Word of God. It's all there for us. And as great as this book is, as the most widely sold and widely circulated book ever in existence, as great as it is, isn't it horrible how that it's also one of the least understood and least studied? I mean, sometimes you hear in the world today when people, it's just a bunch of myths and legends. People that make those comments, it's pretty clear to me they've never actually cracked it open It never actually got into what it says, because you don't take 66 different books written by all from authors from all over many different areas over many different centuries, and yet it tells this one incredible epic story that God has laid out. How that he formed man. Man fell and messed up and sinned. And because of that sin, God loved him so much that he sent his one and only Son to pay the price so that we could be redeemed back to the Father and our sins forgiven and we can be washed clean. And how that there's life and growth and promises that once we become a child of God, that all of a sudden we are part of, and there are promises to us as individuals, and that he's going to see this thing through and that he has a plan for the future. And I guarantee you, things are going to wrap up just like he said they're going to wrap up. Because to this point, everything that he has promised has happened exactly as he said it would.
Amen.
And the cool thing is, that means that he has a plan for you and for me. And if we'll yield to that plan, we'll be amazed at what he can do with our broken, messed up lives. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. See, he'll bring it to the close just as he said he would. We just need to live and trust as if we truly believe it. Which leads me to question number 4. Because I realize that today I'm talking to a lot of people that at some point in your life, you made that declaration. You said, yes, I give my life to you. Yes, you are my Lord. You are my Savior. And we've done that step in our lives. And we're walking in his goodness and his grace and so many of those things. But yet, he asked a question to those that were already his that I think is an incredible question. Verse 21 of John chapter 21, verse 5, he says, then he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. Now, you may have heard this story before. Chances are you have if you've been. But the disciples were still at this point. Even though Jesus had raised from the dead, even though all these things happened, they were still unsure how that fit them and what they were supposed to do. And so they were still gathered together, not real sure what they were supposed to do. So finally, one day, Peter says, you know what? I'm going fishing. And several of them said, sound like a good idea. And they all went. Now, we all know that for many of them, that used to be their occupation. And so they go out. They go fishing. And Scripture tells us they fished all night, as a little children's church song used to say. They fished all night and they caught no fishes. And they did. And so Jesus shows up on the scene and he's standing on the bank and he says, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they're not biting. But at this point, they don't even realize that it's Jesus is talking to them. So he just yells out to them, hey, throw your net on the other side. They do. All of a sudden, they have more fish than they know what to do with. And they pull them aboard, and all of a sudden, it dawns on Peter, hey, that's Jesus. See, they've been through that once before, so they kind of knew the drill, right? And so Peter jumps out and he swims. The rest of them come in and they've got the fish and all this, which is a great bounty for them because the Bible talks about how full the nets were. I mean, that's cash for them, right? But it's interesting the thing that Jesus says to them. I mean, they get there on the shore and Jesus already has breakfast cooking. I mean, it's just this great thing. Although I'm not much on fixed fish for breakfast, but that's okay. I guess bacon wouldn't have worked for the Jewish people, but so. But there's two things about this lotus question I think we need to remember as Christians. Number one, I like the first word that he said, friends, haven't you any fish? See, because a little earlier Jesus had said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Isn't it neat that God calls us friends? Because of what Jesus has for us and the relationship that we can have, I can be a friend with God. Not a servant, not an enemy, a friend. Let's look at it. John 15:15. This is way before this event. He said, talking to his disciples, he said, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Let me ask you a question here. We're just a mini test here. What was the master's business? Souls. I heard it. Very good. All right. What were they supposed to be fishers of? Men. What did they do? They went back to their old way briefly. When God had said, that's no longer your business. I've got a new business for you, to be fishers of men. See, Jesus met these disillusioned disciples and he lovingly gave them a great catch. But in the same time, in the process, he was reminding them, this is no longer your calling. I've called you to be fishers of men. Their time of fishing for their own personal gain was over. The master's business was a business of fishing for men. And in that context, I want you to just think about that. Because if we're in the same boat, so to speak, if we're supposed to be friends of God, and we're supposed to be walking about that, and because we're friends of God, because we're part of His family, we're supposed to be about the family's business too. So what if you were to ask that question that Jesus asked them to ourselves? Friends, haven't you caught any fish? Have we been about the family business? When was the last time you reeled somebody in for the cause of Christ? That you shared what God had done in your life to begin the process of pulling them towards Christ? Friends, haven't you any fish? Which leads me to question number 5. Because right in the midst of this whole scene, disciples have been taught this lesson about fishing. They had this encounter. They had breakfast with Jesus and all these things that could take in place. But can you imagine the excitement of the miraculous catch? Can you imagine the excitement of seeing Jesus again? Can you imagine the excitement of hanging out with him, having breakfast on the beach with the Son of God? But can you also imagine the isolation that Peter must have felt in that moment, because one of his very last encounters he had with Jesus, he denied knowing him 3 times. After saying, Lord, I'll go to death, I'll die for you. And then when the pressure was on, saying, I don't even know who you're talking about. And to do that 3 times. But thank God for his loving grace. Because what does Jesus do? Jesus kind of pulls Peter aside in the midst of this moment. And in John 21, verse 15 through 17, we see this encounter. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Do you said, feed my lambs? Then again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Then the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I don't think it's just a coincidence that Peter denied him 3 times and that Jesus asked Peter if he loved him 3 times. Now, I know there's a lot we can get into with original language and what the word love means and how it's used in the different moments there, but we're not going to get into that today. See, the whole point is, the question that we should ask, the question that he asked Peter was, do you love me? And I think that's the same question he could ask us today. Do you love me? And if you love me, feed my sheep. Yes, you're supposed to be fishers of men. Yes, you're supposed to do this. You're supposed to help bring others into the kingdom, but you're also supposed to take care of them once they get in and help them along and help them up. Not be because when somebody I didn't have this in the notes, but I'm going to go here anyway. We have little toddlers that are just learning to walk. We don't scold them when they fall down. And yet so many times as Christians, somebody comes in and they're trying to get their legs on them. They're trying to get their relationship with Christ right, and they stumble and they mess up, and we want to jump in and scold them. You don't scold them. You help them. You teach them. Part of what we're supposed to do, part of the feeding the sheep is, you know what? We help bring you in the kingdom, but when I help bring you in the kingdom, I have a responsibility for you now. This church has a responsibility now. We're not here to get on your case. We're here to help you along and to be that support and love you and point you until you can learn to walk on your own. So we don't need to just fish. We need to tend to the harvest as well and feed the lambs. And that is all of our responsibility. You may say, well, I can't do this. I can't. Don't worry about what you can't do. Find what you can do and find a place to plug in what you can do into the part of the team and the body, and we can make great things happen together. Then my last one. Right on the heels of all this, Jesus has restored Peter. He actually tells Peter, you know what? I'm going to build my church on you. And he brings this out and he tells him, he says, but when you were young, you went where you wanted to go and you did what you wanted to do. But the time is coming when you're old that you're going to be led and told where to go. People are going to help dress you. And he kind of lays out this thing. He's kind of letting Peter know that, you're restored. You're going to follow me, but it's not going to be an easy road. But I'm going to do incredible things through you. And he begins to lay all this out. And I don't know exactly what was going on in Peter's mind, but I know that many times when he calls us to do things, we look at it and go, that looks like work. I don't know if I want to do that. And Peter in that moment does exactly what a lot of us do. He looks over at John because it looks like John's going to have it a little easier. And he tells Jesus, what about him? And I love Jesus' question and response to that. What is that to you? John 21:22, Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. See, he said, don't worry about the plans I have for John. Don't worry about the plans I have for somebody else. See, Jesus doesn't want us to waste our time and energy trying to understand his plans for other people. That's tough enough work, trying to understand his plans for us. We're supposed to concentrate on what he's called us to do and what he's called us to be and let them worry about that. That doesn't mean you don't love and you don't care, but we can't get into this comparison game. That's not what it's all about. I thought God was trying to speak there for a second. See, Christian is not some badge that we earn and we tag on to everything else we have going on in life. Once you put that name on, that's supposed to be who you are, and everything else is a tag on to that. And if it doesn't fit with that, then it needs to go. But we can't do that while comparing ourselves to somebody else. We have to run the race marked out for us. Jesus didn't call you to do what I'm doing, although some of you, he may eventually do that. Jesus didn't call me to do what he's called you to do. But we all have a place and a purpose. So look at Hebrews 12:1-2, and then we're going to wrap this up. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, there is an epic story that God is telling. And while I don't know exactly where, I'm guessing we're somewhere right over here towards the end of this story. And I'm believing, and I have faith, that he's going to wrap this thing up exactly like he said he's going to wrap it up. And just like others in the past have had all these prophecies and they've had their doubts and their struggles believing it, you know, we don't want to make that same mistake that so many others have made. We want to understand that these things that he said that are coming, they're coming and it is going to happen. And I want to be about the business. I want to be ready because you know what? Just like I said, that they were standing and Jesus was walking beside them on the road to Emmaus and they were standing in one of the most incredible times in history and they didn't even realize it. I believe that we're standing on the verge of one of the most incredible times in history ourselves and we don't even realize it. And if we're going to be a part of it, we've got to rise up and stand in and do our part and run the race that is marked out for us and not worry about what he's called somebody else to do. Because he's going to wrap it up just like he said. And each and every one of us has a role to play in this epic story that he's telling. You've got the giftings and the things that he put in you for a reason. If you can build stuff, he put that in you for a reason. If you're one of those that's really patient with kids, he put that in you for a reason. If you're one of those that just loves to clean and organize, he put that in you for a reason. If you're one of those that is great at making phone calls and writing cards and helping somebody else in some fashion or being a help when somebody's struggling with something, he put that in you for a reason. All those things and all those purposes, if they come together as the body of Christ, we can do so much. We can impact the community. If God turned the world upside down with 12, just think what he can do with all of us if we get on the same page and we run the race marked out for us. So you have a place. So what is Jesus saying? What if we took these same six questions? We apply them to ourselves. Why are you crying? What is it has it down? What is it that he can do for you that he desires to do for you and you just haven't looked up and seen that he already has a plan? What kind of conversations are you having? Are you having conversations that seed doubt? Are you having conversations with other that aren't lifting other people up? Are you surrounding yourself by people that just bring you down as opposed to help move you in the right direction? Did not Jesus suffer for you? He did. Nobody here has gone too far. Nobody here is messed up so bad that they're not redeemable. Nobody is here that you've done things that he doesn't love you. He laid down his life for you. And because he laid down his life for you, we love you and we care for you. And whatever it is you're facing, I know I don't care how far you've been, I promise you. You're not going to tell me anything you've done in life that I haven't heard before. Then once you've crossed that line, how's your fishing? When was the last time you actually cast some bait out when somebody had, because we all face it, come on. We get in conversation with something and somebody says something and the door's wide open to say something to lift up Christ. And so many times we just find a way to skirt around it instead of walking through that door that's been opened. What if we got back when God opened up those opportunities in conversation and we said, Lord, you said not to worry about what I'm going to say before the time comes. I trust your Holy Spirit. Here we go. And you dive in and you say something. trusting that God's going to guide you and help you and tell you. Because you know what? You don't have to have the greatest knowledge of this because you have the greatest testimony. You have a testimony that nobody else has. Especially if it's somebody that knows what you were and what you are now. They can't argue with that. How's your fishing? Then next, do you love him? Do you love him enough to get involved? Do you love him enough to feed his sheep? Do you know enough to love him enough to find your place and become involved in the kingdom? And lastly, what does the other person's race have to do with you? It's so easy to say, well, you don't understand all the stuff I've gone through and all the weights I carry. And I'm not belittling that. Please understand me. Because it's so easy when we're going through a hard time for us to look around and see somebody else that in that moment looks like everything's going their way. Like, Lord, what about them? But you were probably so happy in your good moments that you didn't realize that was the time they were going through a difficult thing. We all go through these ebbs and flows. When you get past that, well, what about somebody else? And like our circle, we all face stuff. We all struggle. We're all human. We're all in this thing together. But he has a course and a race and a plan marked out for us. And if we'll just get to the place that we just surrender, he has it all together. He has that for us. This morning, as they prepare to serve communion this morning, I want to just take a moment. And ask a question. Where are you at with all this? Have you followed the Lord? Have you surrendered? This morning, if you feel a tugging in your heart, it's not that anybody here is trying to condemn or cast anything on you. It's that drawing of the Holy Spirit that says, that's you, I died for you, I love you, I want you. If you'll just surrender. As they're preparing to serve, I want everybody else, if you would, for just a moment, just to close your eyes and bow your heads. We'll serve in just a second. Hold on, guys. I just want to know. I don't want anybody looking around because my goal is not to embarrass anybody. But if you're here and you say, you know what, that message really spoke to me, and I know that there's some things that I need to truly submit and turn over to Christ. You just raise your hand right where you're at. Real quick. Amen. Amen. Hands all over. I want to pray for you. If you would, just everybody repeat this prayer with me. Like I said, my goal is not to single anybody out. This is a very private moment. Let's pray this prayer together. Lord Jesus, I know what Easter means. It means you came and you gave your life for me. And you prove what you said is true by rising again on the third day. So today, I recommit my life to you. I accept, Lord, your sacrifice. Lord, I ask you to come in and forgive me my past. Lord, change my future as I yield and follow you. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You prayed that prayer, that means that you're a believer now and you can take communion with us. We don't serve closed communion, so you don't have to be a member of this church. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've asked him to be your Lord and Savior, we'd love for you to partake in communion with us. And as they're passing the implements out, they're going to lead us in a song.
And I will sing, for you alone have rescued this life. In Jesus, you have set me free. And you alone took away my sin and disgrace. As you gave your life to ransom me, I am forgiven. At the foot of the cross, I am accepted. By the power of your love, my every stain is washed away. I am forgiven. Here I stand in the light of your glory and grace, where heaven's love and justice meet. And now I live for the one who has called me by name, who is risen and alive in me. I am forgiven. At the foot of the cross, I am accepted. By the power of your love, my every stain is washed away.
Went to the cross, the last supper that he had. If you can stand with me, if you would. So he was having that last supper with his disciples. Matthew 26, starting at verse 26, says this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Well, that bread that he broke and represented was his body that was about to be broken and beaten and tortured and destroyed for our sake. And he says that by taking this, not that this in itself is our salvation, this is a remembrance of what he did for us. This is a moment that we can stop and reflect on what he's done. He said to do this in remembrance of me. What better time to remember than on Easter? So I'm going to pray over the bread, and then we're going to take this together. Father, Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. Lord, we thank you that that body was willingly given and broken, Lord, and abused for our sake. That the very thing that we deserved, he took upon himself so that we could be free. So, Lord, we thank you for that today. And we ask you to bless this bread as we stop and we remember what was done for us. Lord, we thank you for that broken body. In Jesus' name, let's take the bread together. Goes on to say that he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. one of these days, we're going to get to do this with him face to face. That's all because of the sacrifice that was made for us. I'm looking forward to that day. But isn't it great to know that in the meantime, that blood that was shed for me has washed me clean. I don't have any condemnation. I don't have to walk around with guilt and dread and worry. I sleep very well at night because of the sacrifice that was made. And yes, we've got that great future to look forward to, but not only do we have that, he gives us a wonderfully blessed life while we're here. It is truly the best definition of win-win. And I'm thankful for that. Let's pray over the cup together. Father, we thank you for your presence. Thank you for the blood that you so willingly allowed to be shed for our sins. Your word declares without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Lord, I thank you for that sacrifice. So Lord, I realize this cup I hold in my hand is just a tiny cup of grape juice. But Lord, it represents the blood that you shed for us. Lord, I ask you, Lord, just bless this as we partake together and let us remember what you've done for us in Jesus' name. Amen. We just thank you for a moment. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you for the reality of Easter. And Lord, all that you've done, because we are truly forgiven. Lord, bless the rest of our day and our family times together. And Lord, there'll be great things that happen as a result of your work and what you've done in each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys are dismissed. You guys can sing us out.
I am forgiven at the foot of the cross. I am accepted by the power of your love. My every stain is washed away. On us by every step.